good evening to all of you. Thank you for being in the Lord's house tonight. And we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there once again, please. 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. One of the things that you learn in seminary is the topic of homiletics. Homiletics is the science of communication, particularly the crafting and delivery of sermon material. One of the elements within that course, it's actually four or five courses, is how to begin the sermon. It sounds like a very simple, elementary thing. It's actually quite complicated. But what it boils down to, when you consider the bottom line of all of it, is that there are really only two choices. Choice A is you begin with the audience, and you do that with an attention grabber or some item of interest that everybody would be interested in or some perceived need or something of the kind. Choice B is you begin with the Word of God. Now, there's interesting developments that have taken place in the last 40 years or more regarding the subject of homiletics. And that is that modern-day homileticians have been advising seminarians to always begin with the people. Because after all, people really aren't interested in the Bible anyway. Plus, the typical attention span in a post-modern society has been determined by the so-called experts to be less than 30 minutes. In fact, I have one book in my library, 30 Minutes to Raise the Dead, which is a reflection of the modern philosophy of homileticians. Well, I don't necessarily think that there's anything wrong with a brief attention getter. In fact, I use that frequently. I don't know exactly what the percentage is on my own usage of it, but I would say it's probably close to 50%. At any rate, sometimes you just have to begin with the passage instead of the audience. And tonight is case in point. We're starting a brand new chapter in John, and I think it merits some explanation as to where the Holy Spirit superintended John to go with his material. And so we want to begin the 12th chapter of this gospel this evening. Now, what John 12 does is it brings us face to face with the final three incidents in the Lord's public ministry before he withdraws from the public completely. Now, let's review those. The first incident in what is commonly called the Passion Week is the anointing of Jesus by Mary, who would be the sister of Lazarus. We'll look at that tonight. That's the first eight verses of chapter 12. Then when we get to verse 12, that brings us to the very next day in the last week of the Lord's earthly life, which by our reckoning would be the Lord's Day or Sunday. On that day, what occurred would be what is commonly called the triumphal entry. That's event number two. The third great incident begins in verse 20 of chapter 12, and that is that certain Gentiles approach the apostle Philip and attempt to use him as a conduit to get an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that as the third incident when we get there. Now, within these three events is a common thread, kind of a common subject almost. And each time that thread is exposed in the text, it points to a different group. Now, basically, chapter 12 is designed to record the various responses of the populace as the Lord's public ministry comes to its close. The climax, the apex, whatever word you want to use, of this public ministry was indeed the raising of Lazarus. It was his most stupendous work, timed perfectly toward the end of what would be his atoning work, just prior to the great festival season in the Jewish calendar. Now, you know, it's helpful to imagine, how should we think of this chapter? Well, think of John 12 as a kind of a segment in the evening news. Imagine you have a live reporter, and he is standing there in front of the scene of the raising of Lazarus. He's there with the open tomb. That gaping hole is visible to everyone. And Lazarus had been, if you looked into the hole, you could see right where the man had been buried in the background. And so the reporter has a mic in his hand, and he's explaining what had just happened the day before, where the miracle took place. And then the camera cuts away to the next segment, which is a series of interviews done by other reporters that are on the beat. And as each interviewer sticks his mic in the face of the respective interviewees, the common question that each group is asked is, what do you think about what went down here yesterday? Well, they're looking for opinions and interesting observations. Well, it just so happens that our text actually dictates that there are four different groups surrounding this area at this particular time. And our text tells us who they are. For example, verse 11 consists of Jews that had come to see Lazarus alive. They had heard of the resurrection of this man, and they heard that he was walking the earth again, and they came to see for themselves. And so the interviewer has this crowd off by themselves, and he asked them, well, what do you think about this phenomenon? And of course, you could imagine what the answers would be. The second group is found in verse 12, and that would be a particular segment of Jews, namely Galileans. They're all northern Jews from Galilee. And they had showed up, not so much to see Lazarus, but they'd come for the feast of Passover. They have palms in their hands, and they're being nabbed out of the crowd because they had seen the Lord before. Galilee was the Lord's headquarters, and there was hardly anyone in Galilee that did not know who Jesus was. A third group is found in verse 20 of chapter 12, and they are Greeks. They're all Gentiles who are attending the Passover, not because they're interested in Jewish holidays. They're interested in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. They had heard much about him, and their curiosity is piqued. As you can imagine, people ask them, what in the world are you doing here? You're not a Jew. And if they were honest, they said, well, we come to see who this Nazarene actually is. A fourth group is found in verse 42, and that would be the chief rulers that actually get converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are afraid, literally scared to death, of the ramifications of this newfound faith of theirs. Those are the four groupings as they're delineated in the chapter. And then the rest of the chapter has to do with, for example, verses 44 through 46 is an explanation regarding believers in general from heaven's perspective. And then verses 47 through 50, bringing up the rear, is an explanation of unbelievers. So what we're looking at tonight is a composite picture of how this chapter ends with really two professing disciples, which presents to us a study in contrast. The whole chapter is a collection of the insights and the opinions of these various groups that I just mentioned to you. The chapter records, and then it comments on the various responses that are out there as the Lord's public ministry now comes to a close. There are in these crowds believers, but overwhelmingly, statistically, by ratio, by percentage, they are mostly unbelievers. Now, the question for us tonight is, what part does this anointing of the Savior at Bethany have to do, well, how does it play in a chapter that is presenting those facts? Well, it's a case study in conflicting responses, and it has always fascinated me, this portion of Scripture, this study in contrast. Now, just a little bit more by way of introduction, both Matthew and Mark record the very same incident, the anointing of Jesus. So you have three of the four Gospels, two synoptics and the Gospel of John, recording the event. Only John, though, records the name of the woman who is doing the anointing. Matthew and Mark do not. And we're justifiably enamored with the magnificence of the gesture that this very devotional sister of Lazarus makes toward the Savior. But the truth of the matter is that most of the account is not about her. I mean, if you do a strictly mathematical analysis, she's really not the major player. Because five of the first eight verses in the account are about Mary's antagonist, who also is named only by John and not Matthew and Mark. Evidently, the Holy Spirit superintended John's gospel to specifically name these two professing followers, and that's done as a highlight to the drama contained within the difference between the two responses that we'll see in these eight verses. Now, I think it's on this level we can easily understand how lost, worldly-minded people can be utterly rejecting of Christ. We see that every day, and it's growing, and the rejection is coming more pronounced and more profound. But what's harder to understand is the unbelieving churchgoer. The thing that's much harder to come to grips with is the fact that most American churches are indeed what the Bible would term a mixed multitude. There are sitting right in the same vicinity lost people alongside of saved people. And John's been giving us a preview of this all along. I don't know if you've picked up on it or not, but there are many chapters that contain just information about various mixed multitudes in the public career of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be John 2, mixed multitude there. John 6, totally. I mean, by the time John 6 is over, all these professors are gone. They're just left. John 8, you got the same thing. This is part of the beauty of expository preaching to me. It's a part that I've always appreciated. If we just preach the whole counsel of God and you don't skip any of it, then I don't have to beat a hobby horse. I don't have to come and give you what I think about a thing. And the reason that is the truth is because God will eventually deal with every single subject there is as we go line by line, verse by verse through the text, and then we notice the obvious sub-themes that are contained in just even one book. So God is good at covering all of the material if we would just be faithful to actually deal with it, which is a rare thing in the earth today. Well, there will, in this dispensation, be people that have somehow become associated with the name of Jesus Christ. They've somehow even thrown their hat in, proverbially, with the people of God. Nevertheless, these people do not ultimately belong to the Lord, and many of them, most of them, never will. And our text is case in point of this phenomenon that occurs really every single time God's people meet. All over the United States, and no doubt in other parts of the world as well. So if you have your outline, I trust you picked one up on the way in. I want to notice, first of all, the response of an undeniably devoted believer. This girl's for real, okay? So let's go ahead and look at her. Now, we note that the occasion was a simple sit-down supper. That's all. Many times in the Gospels, we have it recorded that Jesus was dining at someone's house. Because after all, the Son of Man had nowhere to personally lay his head. But at any rate, it's just 6 days now before the Passover. The Lord has traveled from Ephraim, where he had been hiding out, to Bethany now. And the scene is possibly, once again, the home of Lazarus and the two sisters that all live together. Martha is there, and Martha is performing her characteristic activity of serving. We find her, unsurprisingly, right in her element. She's the busy bee. She's biz all over the place, serving here, taking care of this there. That's just how she's wired. And how sensational is it, friends, that you'll notice that it mentions that Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. There's many of these little scenarios, especially in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit just throws in a little tidbit and you're just astounded. It's kind of like a home run shot from heaven, you know. It's like when they're in the upper room in the book of Acts and you just have this little side note, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with them. She gets saved, and now she's a Christian in the upper room, you see. Just kind of an out-of-the-way side shot that's just spectacular. So here's Lazarus, who 24 hours earlier was dead, now sitting and having a meal with his family and the Savior. What must that conversation have been like? They're all reclining. I know it says they sat, but nobody sat. They didn't have chairs like you and I have. They all reclined around a common table. That's the way they ate in the ancient Near East. Everybody did this, not just this crowd. They would rest themselves on their left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand only. That's still common in places like India and really all over the world tonight. And of course, their feet would be stretched out behind them. In a reclining position. All of them would just kind of fold into a row around this table. And it's really a joyous scene with nothing initially distinguishing anybody in the group except for the fact that Lazarus is actually sitting there in his right mind, breathing God's air and enjoying the meal. But there are at least 16 people reclining around this table, a minimum of 16. And they're all seemingly comfortable in one another's company. And they're all accepting and not in denial of the fact that Lazarus is there with them. Nobody's thinking that they're seeing a ghost or denying the obvious. There's nothing that can operate as a catalyst to exposure until the emergence of Mary into the room. And we see her in verse 3, and then she comes into play again in verse 7. Now, when Mary walks in, this remarkable anointing takes place. Notice it in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, just a very thick, costly oil, ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. All right, so she is massaging his feet with this oil. And she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, beloved, that is an amazing scene. Isn't it remarkable that she might have washed his feet? I mean, that was a common courtesy. Everybody got their feet washed. If you were in a home that was really in tune with the common courtesies of the day, the foot washing would occur at the door. You would remove the sandals. Nobody walked around a house with shoes on. Your feet were filthy, and there would be a wash basin, and normally servants would wash the feet prior to the entry into the house. Mary was probably the one that did this. Neither is it remarkable that she would use an ointment or some kind of an oil. That also was customary among the more affluent homes in the region. People's feet were really a mess. They were blistered. They were calloused. And anybody that could afford it provided these benefits to their guests upon arrival. You know, 1 Timothy 5:10, it says this, well reported for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted. Talking there in the context about the widow indeed, who might be worthy of some kind of financial remuneration for her widowhood or whatever it may be. All right, so what's remarkable about this particular anointing? I think the thing that's remarkable about it is the illustration that it provides. And it lies in the example that's given of the attitudes and the actions of someone who actually is saved. Someone who really, genuinely, truly belongs to the Lord. A real believer and not a make believer. Now, let's point out some things about how we know and can make some of these kind of deductions. First of all, the personal sacrifice to Mary was nothing less than enormous. Notice it's a pound of ointment of spikenard. Now, if you knew what that was in the first century, you probably would be incredulous. The word spike has reference to something pure. Something that is genuine. This is not imitation vanilla, okay? This is the real thing. The ointment was actually a very thick liquid. It wasn't we have creams and gels today. But I would guess, the consistency of like pancake syrup, especially when it's cold in the room, it gets a little bit thicker. So Mary shows up with a pound of this liquid, this pure nard, literally is what spikenard is. While the Lord is reclining, she slowly, quietly comes up from behind him, and Mark and Matthew tell us that she anointed the Lord's head as well as his feet. She then pours out that nard, that liquid oil, all over both of his bare feet. Now, the thing that makes it so remarkable are the words, you see, very costly, very costly. Now, that is the understatement of the century. But all three Gospels emphasize that fact, that this was no mean element. Matthew uses the words exceeding precious. In fact, all three use different words to describe just how valuable this stuff was. Remember, friends, Matthew and John actually eyewitnessed this. They were at the table. Okay, so they're writing from eyewitness account. Mark is writing as Peter's amanuensis, who also witnessed it. So Peter would be relaying to Mark exactly how it went down. And each one is using his own vocabulary to convey the fact that this stuff was unbelievably expensive. You could walk into Macy's or Kohl's, pick out the most expensive stuff they've got, and it would set you back a little bit. This was more than that by the values of that day. The personal sacrifice to Mary was immense. Friends, pure nard in that day was extracted from a plant that only grew on the slopes of the Himalayas in India. So how hard would it be to grab a hold of some of that? I mean, you see these commercials, this mussel is from New Zealand and it only grows here. And some of that is true. But this was really true in the first century. You could not get what Mary had except it came from the mountains of the Himalayas in the country that would become known as India. So without assembly lines of mass production and modern transportation, what do you suppose it would have cost to get this stuff all the way to Israel? Even today, with all of our modern conveniences, it's possible to buy rare perfumes in the $1,000 range. I've heard I would never do it, but I've heard of such a thing. But let's go back to the first century. How many hands do you suppose would have been involved in harvesting this substance from those rare plants? I mean, think of the manpower to produce this stuff. How many plants would it have taken just to get 12 ounces of this nard? How many weeks, maybe how many months would the voyage have taken? You see, friends, the value is the labor and the time and the travel and the danger that's involved to produce this kind of product. And Mary knew this full well. She knew full well what the value of what was inside her little box. And that's why she chose to do it. Friends, she didn't use it on the body of her brother, Lazarus, but now she has deliberately taken the single most expensive thing that she owns in the entire world and just completely empties it. The contents are eliminated on the feet and the head of the Savior of the world. Any challenge about that? See, that's the way you should read your Bible. What application can I make from that? Is there anything for me in this illustration that I could apply to my own life today? Well, when was the last time that you, not the person sitting next to you, when was the last time that you either did or gave something to the Savior that actually cost you something? Mary is a lot like David. All right, just before David purchased the threshing floor of Araunah, it says in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." Has it ever occurred to you that your attitude about your possessions, about the money that you are, that is yours by loan from God, that that's probably the greatest barometer of what you really are, where your heart is really at, despite of what you say, and even in some cases what you do. Have you ever, even once in your life, just opened your grasping hand and turned loose of something that really cost you for the Lord's sake? The excuses as to why people refuse to do this are really staggering. Why people refuse to join a Bible-believing church, and why they continue to rob God every single week, the excuses are off the charts. But the spiritual barometric test for which we will all give account remains. England's counterpart to our Fanny Crosby here in America was a woman named Frances Havergal. Havergal wrote many of our great hymns like Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. You know the song. Well, did you know that she wrote that hymn? She continuously kept judging her own level of concentration by the words that she had penned on the paper. Her biography says that she just kept going back to it and back to it and back to it again until in August 1878, she wrote to a friend. We actually have the letter. She says, "The Lord has shown me another little step, which I have taken with extreme delight." And then she quotes, "Take my silver and my gold." She says, I have shipped off all my ornaments, including a jewel cabinet, to a church missionary house, where they will be accepted and disposed of for me. I'm retaining only a brooch or two for daily wear, which are memorials of my dear parents, plus a locket, the only portrait I have of my niece, who is in heaven. I had no idea I was a walking jewelry shop. Nearly 50 articles are being packed off, but I have never packed a box with such tremendous pleasure. I'm asking again, have we ever displayed our genuine commitment to Christ, our genuine love for Him, our devotion, our discipleship, by a response that was truly sacrificial? Or is our giving always out of our great abundance? And mark it well, there's a way to do this so that everyone knows what you're doing. The Pharisees actually blew trumpets to announce that they were bringing their gifts to the temple. But this woman is on the ground. She's wiping the Lord's feet with her hair. Many mistakenly think they connect this with the same exact incident that happened in Luke 7, very erroneously. This is Mary, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus fame. This is not the woman in Luke 7 doing the exact same thing is called a harlot. And so you can't mix apples and oranges. They're two different stories. Plus, that one's up in Galilee, and this one here now is in Judea. But let's go back to the scene. Most of the people around that table, they can't even see Mary. She has to bend her neck and duck her head in order to do this. A woman's hair in those days was her glory. The Bible says the glory of a woman is her hair, just like the scripture says. Now, can you think of a word to describe this? I mean, what is the whole, take the whole activity and headline it with one word. Now, there's no right, technically right or wrong answer. The word that I would use is humility. And if I find out in heaven I'm wrong, well, then so be it. But the personal humility of this woman, the sacrifice, maybe that's a better word, of Mary is off the charts. It's just enormous. It was abject, utter self-effacement. Now, friends, hear me well. People will not do this unless there was something genuine inside of them. Now, there's one more thing about what she did that's delayed in the passage. Judas has no sooner taken her to task, but what the Lord rebukes him thoroughly and simultaneously reveals what's inside of Mary's heart. Notice in verse 7, "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." She would rather use it on Jesus than her own brother. Friends, the common interpretation of this is that Mary just did better than she knew. I mean, it was just kind of, she's like kind of berserk, and she's just, you know, flying off the handle, and this is a knee-jerk reaction. I really don't think so. This is the girl that preferred to sit at the Lord's feet. Nothing was more important to her than the fact that at that moment she had an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very God of heaven, and that she could possibly learn something from him, and she devoted herself to sit there and make sure that she did not miss a syllable. That was her love. That was her character. It's not an accident that she is the least protesting of what's happened to her brother. And the Lord has not kept his secret as far as what's going to happen to him. And I think that Mary was the first of all of the Lord's followers to really receive at face value his predictions of his coming atoning death. That's why she saved this ointment for that account. She had a sixth sense that his time was short. And she knew that she probably would not be able to get to him at the actual death, and so she's doing it prematurely. In other words, the personal discernment of this godly woman was amazing. This anointing was actually her way of proving how much she truly loved God. Her complete devotion to Christ in this life, and she's going to get something done to prove this before it's too late. She's bringing the flowers to him while he's still alive instead of at the funeral. And her gesture left behind this fragrance that proved to be exactly the equivalent of what it would be in the Old Testament, called a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. She's going to give of her best to the Master, and she'll do it now, because in her estimation, there may not be a tomorrow, and besides that, he is glorious. She is unashamed, unembarrassed to worship him in this manner. That's the genuine disciple. And now let's look at the response of an absolute unbeliever, but he's associated with Christ. And we find this guy in verses 4, 5, and 6. And he is a bewilderment. He is a puzzlement. And to those that read the Gospels, really to this day. And of course, I'm talking about the man Judas. There were two Judases actually in the original 12. This is Judas Iscariot, an example of those that remain an enigma to us. These are church people, but they belong to the devil. Judas is representative today of so many that manifest so many contradictory elements in their own personal lack of character and in their own experience. This is a man that on one hand comes from a very honorable family. I mean, his family actually bears an honorable name. They didn't have last names like we have. You know, my last name is Sinsky. There wasn't Judas Rabinowitz. He was a Jew, okay? It's Judas, and then you would normally name who your father was, especially if you were prominent. Okay, he's Judas Iscariot, and then John adds in there, Simon's son. His father is named after the second of Jacob's dozen, who would have been Simon. The word Iscariot is a reference to his birthplace, probably the town known as Kerioth. And so that was right in the heart of the original allotment that had been given to Judah. So he grows up in a residence right at the epicenter, at the heart of the sacred things of God. And what makes that so significant is that Judas was essentially the only one of the apostles that was not from Galilee. He was far more acquainted with the capital city of Jerusalem, far more associated with the temple and the spiritual customs that were associated with Scripture than any of the other guys who were way, frankly, too far away. Judas alone would have witnessed the constant offering, the slaying of lambs, the feast days of the year, the sacrifices that would have taken place, and the sight of the holy city would have always been in his view. Even his name would have been given to him with much expectation. The name Judas is essentially the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Judah. He's named after the fourth son of Jacob, And Judah means praised one. It refers to someone that is worthy of praise. Now, undoubtedly, that was the hope of his parents, Mr. Simon and Judas's mother, that he would become a man worthy of praise. And so this man's very name is a reflection of someone else's personal expectation for his life. But his greatest privilege of inestimable value came when the Lord chose him, of all people, to be one of the original 12. Now, when you consider the multitudinous millions of people in human history up to that time, I'm sure that Judas had no idea of the enormity of the privilege that had been granted to him. He is a member of an honorable family. He lives in a residence right at the heart of the sacred things of God, at the epicenter of God's program. He has a name reflective of personal expectation by others. The inestimable privilege of his itinerant ministry with the Lord as an apostle was off the charts. And yet, this was Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, and notice what the text says, which should betray him. He is the antitype of the man Ahithophel in the Psalms. So he bears a name that will forever be associated with betrayal, kind of like the Benedict Arnold of the first century. I think it's a striking fact that there are three lists of the apostles in the Gospels. And John's is the only Gospel that does not include a list of all 12. In all three of the lists within the three synoptics, Judas' name always comes last. And every time there is appended after that name, the one who would betray him. The first mention of his name includes the first mention of his despicable deed. And then the Gospels make an additional 36 references to that word betray. Look it up in your Strong's Concordance. All with reference to him and him alone. It's the single most mentioned deed of any of the rest of any other member within the apostolic company. This betrayal. It's as if God just sees to it that nobody ever loses sight of this fact. This man, from that family, in that amazing place, with that amazing name, that one betrayed him. And the Holy Spirit says, don't ever forget it. This is the one which should betray him. In other words, this was his intent right from the beginning. And by the way, Jesus in his omniscience felt all 3 to 4 years the hatred of this man, the phoniness of him, the horror of the things that were lurking in his abominable soul. His mind had been made up to capitalize any way he could, and he had nothing but dollar signs in his eyes from day one. But now, here he is, reclining at the same table as he will in 6 days at the Last Supper, with a man that had just been raised from the dead. Now, friends, that makes Judas like so many today whose lives are an utter mystery, a total puzzle that defies description, at least on the surface. I mean, how do we explain these kind of people? What are they doing in church? I mean, Judas must be understood the way Scripture presents him. And I say that because he's commonly portrayed in a way that's completely unbiblical, especially in the movies and the passion plays that exist around the world. Let me just review with you some of the ways that people look at Judas. Let me go through with you some of the common misinterpretations and misrepresentations that have been associated with this man. Sometimes, for example, he comes off as being basically a nut. He's psychologically impaired. On the one hand, he believes in Jesus. On the other hand, he's disappointed in what Jesus is doing. So he's portrayed as loving the person, but he hates the person's approach. And his disappointment becomes so great that he almost acts like a scorned woman who now is going to plot revenge on the person that she claims to actually love. That's one portrayal of Judas. Another portrayal of him is as one who is fanatically devoted. He's not suffering from any kind of psychological quirk. He believes that Jesus really is the Messiah, but he also thinks that the Lord has somehow strayed off the messianic path, and he's become misguided. And so Judas goes to the priests in this failed plot to arouse Jesus to actually act like a Messiah should act, in displaying in one dramatic fell swoop some titanic political power against Rome. So Judas's method was wrong, though his motives were right. That's another way that he's portrayed. None of those interpretations, and there's others, friends. I'm not going to waste our time tonight. None of these interpretations are acceptable because the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave the explanation of what this man was actually truly made up of. In John 6 and verse 70, which you've already seen, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." You cannot be a devil and a Christian at the same time. That's impossible. It says he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, in case there's any mistake about it, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All right, so what's the Bible explanation of Judas? Judas, he's in the crowd. He's a card-carrying member, but according to heaven, he is a rank unbeliever who has yielded himself every day to evil. Now, friends, we ought to believe the Bible and not Hollywood. Judas is not someone who lost his salvation. That would be impossible because he was never saved to begin with. The Lord called him a devil. He was demonically inspired. Lost people have the same nature that a demon has. He's not Satan incarnate, as some have postulated. He was a human expression of everything wrong with demonic lust. That was his nature. The amazing thing is that even after the Lord refers to him this way, he's going to have lots of opportunity to repent. I like the old Scotsman Alexander White. He just very... At an appropriate point in a book that I read of Alexander White's, he said, "Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons." But all the while, he's harboring a secret. And evidently, the other 11 are ignorant of the secret. This guy's a pretty good actor. Verse 5. "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" I mean, that sounds like careful and wise counsel, doesn't it? Right? "This he said," verse 6, "not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief." He had the bag and bare what was put therein. You imagine that? If you listen to his words, it would have sounded like he was simply issuing a very practical and plausible protest of a caring individual. And he immediately puts a price tag on Mary's act of love. That's all he can see. I mean, he has absolutely, according to verse 5, calculated the expense right down to the penny. And had you been there, it might have sounded to you like the kind of reserved, careful, wise consideration that actually commends itself to thoughtful people. A pence would be the same as a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. All right, so we're talking very nearly. What was that little box worth full of this ointment? How much did you make in a year at the height of your earning power? It was just under an entire year's wage. So we're talking about some amazing money here. Imagine taking what you earn in a year, bottling the whole sum up in an alabaster flask, and then in a moment of time, just lavishing it out in what amounts to nothing more than a gesture. I mean, no one's going to eat this. Nobody's going to live in this thing. No one's going to drive it. It's just an act of devotion. But it's going to take John to give us the parenthetical insight regarding the real scoop. And you see that in verse 6. John says, look, this guy doesn't care for the poor. He's a thief. You all know he was the treasurer. He had the bag. And he knew what was in and out of that bag at all times. We're looking, friends, at one of the greatest hypocrites that ever... he is the greatest hypocrite that ever lived. He was the ultimate yes man. He yesed to the Lord to death, and the Lord knew it all the while, what he was really doing. And what caused this unfathomable hypocrisy? The same thing that causes Americans to be hypocrites. Covetousness. The so-called American dream. This man, the Bible says, was a kleptomaniac. And what's the proof? Well, it says he had the bag. Coins got to him. He put them in. He took coins out. He also put coins in his pocket. He's the treasurer. He was in charge of the common purse into which people would put their alms. The team, the 13 of them, would travel through a city. And people would put alms and charity. They'd give it to Judas to support the Lord and the apostles. The word bear means there that he was bearing it away. It's actually a special word that would basically mean shoplifter. He was hoisting it. He was dipping into the pittance of that till for the last 3 years, pulling the wool over the other's eyes, giving false reports. But he didn't pull any wool over the Lord's eyes. Now, do you believe that Jesus knew all about what this guy was doing and what he actually was? Do you think the Lord knew that all he could think of was how much he could have skimmed off a year's wages without getting caught? Friends, this man is lost because he never repented of the things that were destroying his heart. He never repented of the root cause of his problem, covetousness, which, by the way, is the 10th commandment, the most all-encompassing of the commandments. It was the very first thing that John the Baptist called people to repent of. Judas had heard the Lord talk about moths and rust and thieves who break in and steal. You think anything penetrated him when he heard those words in the Sermon on the Mount? He had seen the Lord make an object lesson out of the rich young ruler. He actually witnessed it that day. But there was no effect on him. And until the very end, the apostles were convinced that he was nothing less than some benevolent friend of the poor and a good mathematician who was worthy to be the treasurer of the group. It would have made him the captain of the Salvation Army. Now, this caustic remark of Judas, you think that would have cut Mary like a lash? And the Lord immediately leaps to her defense. Now, he could have buried Judas right there. He's actually very, very lenient on Judas. But nevertheless, he's going to rebuke the statement. Notice in verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." And of course he was referring to the fact that within 6 days he would be slain for the sins of the world. For Judas' sins, for Mary's sins, for Martha's sins, for Lazarus' sins, and for yours and mine. The year before Frances Havergal died, she again referred to her hymn, "Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet, its treasure store." I wonder where she got those words from. That line really bothered Havergal, actually. I mean, no problem with the silver and the gold, you know, just pack it up and ship it off. But Havergal said, and I quote her now, "That 11th couplet, love, has not been consciously filled up in my life. Somehow I feel mystified and out of my depth here. Take my voice, oh, no problem, but my love, I can only hand over the whole concern to him and implore him to make it clear and definite. I don't see much clearer or feel much different, but I have said intensely to him this morning, take my love. So I'll not fidget or worry the master anymore about it. I'll just go forward and expect him to fill it up and let my life answer from this day forward to that couplet, take my love. I wonder if Mary, this Mary in our text, if she searched herself that way. I think she did. But how about you? Are you a real disciple? Or is it the world in one hand and Christ in the other? That would be the norm in this country, actually. And in the majority of churches that dot this land, from sea to shining sea. So I want to ask you one more time, is there a self-sacrificing, humble acceptance of the Lord and his will for your life? Or are you just stuck in this world, embittered, covetous, motivated only by what you can get out of whatever scenario you happen to find yourself in? Are you just like Judas? Yes or no? What an amazing study in contrast. A genuine disciple, Mary. Can't get enough of the Word of God. Can't get enough of her Savior. Judas, that oil was worth 300 pence. Oh, what I could have skimmed from that. How about it? Sobering text, timeless in its truth and application. A word to the wise is sufficient. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Thank you that you love us despite the fact that we have not loved you. And I pray, Lord, that we might learn to be more like our Savior. The Bible says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If we are saved in this room tonight, then we are growing in grace. We are becoming more like the Savior, whether we like it or not. And thank you that sometimes you have to break a bone here and crack a whip there and maybe get something out of us via a painful methodology, but it's always done on the foundation of your love for us. Help us to love like you do. And we beg you that that might be seen so that we could have a sweet-smelling savor to God and offer the sacrifice of praise in a legitimate way. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.